Bibles and turn back to Ephesians, this time chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. When we still had the Berean Bible Society ministry in Chicago, Pastor Stam's office and my office were adjoining one another. And every so often, he'd come around the corner just having read a letter from a dear friend who was beginning to waver in the faith. And I could see that troubled look of concern upon his face. And he'd come up to the front of my desk, something like this, and he'd have his arms behind his back, and he'd kind of be swaying. And he'd look up at me, and he'd say with that deep, booming voice of his, "Brother Paul, always remember what the Lord has called you to do. He has called you to proclaim uncompromisingly the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery." And he used to add, as the president of the Berean Bible Society, "Brother, you must never, ever lose sight of that." Now, I already knew that, but it was good to hear it. It was good to be encouraged and challenged by those things. You see, there are many noble causes that believers are fighting in Christendom. There's the battle against abortion and stem cell research and religious freedom and religious rights. All good and noble causes. But if you've come into an understanding of the word rightly divided, we are responsible to make known the riches of God's grace. You see, we are never going to reform this world system. We'll never get them or convince them to think like we think. They must first come to a saving knowledge of Christ. What they need is transformation. Once they believe the gospel and they've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, then they will be able to understand the difference between what is right and what is wrong and what is God's will for the church today. They can then join us in the good fight of the faith. And that's what Paul was contending for in his day. That's what we want you to be contending for as we go forth together to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. And that's the subject that the apostle takes up here in chapter 3. Notice that he begins by saying, "For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." Now, you'll note there that Paul does not say that he was a prisoner of Rome, even though he was incarcerated at Rome at the very time of this writing. Rather, he was a prisoner of Jesus Christ. You see, his heart kept going back to his countrymen. He wanted to see Israel saved. He never forgave himself for persecuting the kingdom church and laying it waste. And he really believed within himself that if he could simply go back to Jerusalem and preach Christ and him crucified, that his countrymen would receive it. And the Lord permitted that two or three times. But finally, he appears to the apostle in a vision, and he instructs him to go far hence unto the Gentiles, because they, Paul, will not receive your testimony concerning me here in Israel. But Paul's heart kept going back to his countrymen. And so the Lord takes him prisoner And we see that he is transported to Rome, a Gentile city. And there he is imprisoned for the cause of Christ and the proclamation of the gospel. And here he is now, as we have seen, writing to the saints at Ephesus. They were a Gentile assembly. And notice Paul mentions that in this epistle. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. This is the apostle of the Gentiles. Now, I don't know about you, brethren, but that was unheard of in the Old Testament. No one was sent to the Gentiles in time past. God has set the nations in time past aside in unbelief, and from the nations he raised up the nation Israel, and she had a preeminent position above all the nations of the earth. And God channeled his blessing through her, and eventually her light was to shine down to the Gentiles, that they could be saved through her. But God sent forth the nation of Israel. Through her he sent the prophets and the apostles of the kingdom to announce the good news of his Son. In time past, the Gentiles perished. You'll recall when God led Israel out of Egypt with a mighty hand, that he parted the waters of the Red Sea, and they stood as a heap on the right and on the left, and he caused a pillar of cloud to stand between the camp of Israel and the Egyptians, that the Egyptians could not pursue the Israelites. And God, like a mighty man of war, he brings his people over a million through the Red Sea on dry ground, and when they're safely on the other side, he allows the enemy to pursue. And he draws them into the clutches of death, and he allows these waters that stood as a heap on the right and on the left to come crashing in around them. Thousands of Gentiles that day perished in a watery grave. When Joshua crossed the Jordan on dry ground, and as Israel was going forth to claim the promised land that had been promised to their father Abraham, when they came to Ai, over 12,000 men, women, and children perished when the Gentiles stood in the way of God's people. They died. As Ken has shared with us, we were without hope and without God in the world. But now, when we come to Paul's revelation, we learn that God is doing something new and different among the Gentiles. Israel has rebelled and rejected her Messiah. And God in grace has done this. He has taken her from her position of preeminence today, and he's brought her down on the same plane as all the other nations. And what he's doing is he's saving individuals today out of all nations, Jews and Gentiles alike. And those who are converted to Christ now are members of the church, the body of Christ. Now, some have said, Pastor, why doesn't God do something about all the evil that is in the world, all of the wickedness that is round about us? Why, when they consider Hitler, that 6 million Jews died under his regime, the genocide that we see there. But that's nothing compared to Stalin, where 20 million perished under his regime. And many have wondered, why doesn't the Lord do something? Why doesn't he rain fire out of heaven that they might all perish who afflict God's people. I'll tell you why. Because we're living in the dispensation of grace. God is lavishing the world with the riches of His grace, giving men and women everywhere an opportunity to be saved. Let's look a moment at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 a moment. This is exactly what this passage is teaching. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19. Here Paul states regarding our commission, to wit, he says, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. You see, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, that the world might have an opportunity to be saved. And note there that He is not imputing their sins unto them in this dispensation. He's not laying them to their charge. But their sins are being kept in store. Now, that's grace, brethren, because under the law, God oftentimes did impute their sins unto them, didn't He? You remember when Korah and Dathan challenged Aaron and Moses, saying, "Who do you think you are? We have 250 princes here in Israel who are far more capable than you, Moses. You've taken far too much upon yourself." And Moses was grieved by that. Because you see, they just were not questioning Aaron and Moses. They were questioning the very veracity of God and God's will for Israel. Because Moses was God's spokesman in time past. And so Moses said, all those that want to go with Korah and Dathan and these 250 princes, stand over there. All that are on the Lord's side, stand behind me. And you know what happened? Fire came out of heaven and consumed the 250 princes. The earth opened and swallowed alive Korah and Dathan and their wives and their children and all their servants. Case closed. God was working through Moses. It was true. Those 250 princes were far more qualified, far more eloquent, but God hadn't chosen them. He chose Moses to be His spokesman. So there were many occurrences in the Old Testament where God imputed their sins. But under this dispensation of grace, He is not. But they haven't escaped the condemnation of God, because the sins of the unsaved are being kept in store. And if they die in their sins, they will be judged accordingly at the white throne judgment. But at this hour, God again is displaying His grace. Let me give you an illustration of that. If you were to visit Olney, England, on a windswept hill, if you were to go to the top of it, there's a large cemetery there. And if you were to kneel down in front of one tombstone there in particular, you would read this inscription. John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was, by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. There's a good example of reconciliation, of one who received it. Here is an example of the long suffering of God and the grace of God. John Newton, at a very young age, had taken over his father's slave trading business. And so he was in the business of bringing slaves from the West Indies and from Africa back to England to be sold in America. It was a very hard life, and he was a hard man, in total rebellion. And on a trip from the West Indies, they were about halfway back to England, and a storm came up at sea. And John Newton recounted how that ship was up one side of the waves, and it would come down, and it would go up the other side. He was sure, as the captain of the ship, all would be lost. The ship was already taking on water, and the storm was growing more intense. And he went back to his cabin that night, he said, and he sat down and he started to go through some of his possession, realizing he would probably not see the light of day. And he took out some books that his godly mother had given him many years before that he had kept. And one of those books was The Imitation of Christ by Kempis. And he read it from cover to cover. The storm subsided that night, and in March of 1748, John Newton came to know Christ as his personal Savior. That's the grace of God, brethren, to the Gentiles today. And of course, it was John Newton who wrote the great hymn, Amazing Grace. We all know it by heart. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. But the third stanza is interesting when you consider what I just said. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Twas grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Thousands were saved under the evangelical ministry of John Newton. Others were blessed by this great hymn of the faith. And so it's a demonstration, you see, of the long suffering of God. Yes, evil continues in the world, and men continue in their wickedness, but the grace of God is running alongside, and many are being saved. Aren't you glad for the long-suffering of God in regard to your own salvation? That God waited, that He was patient and long-suffering, that you too might be brought in and saved in this dispensation, that you might escape the wrath of God to come. You know, we need to go home, each and every one of us, this evening, and get down on our knees and thank God for His grace, that He's looking favorably upon the Gentiles, that He's doing something new and different among the Gentiles, that we too might have an opportunity to be saved. Now that brings us back to Ephesians chapter 3. Paul goes on in verse 2, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you word, how that by revelation He made known unto me the mystery. So here we learn from this passage that Paul received the mystery by a special revelation. The Lord of glory appeared to Paul in Arabia. We also know that Paul was caught up to the third heaven, and the Lord ministered to him there. And so when we consider the Pauline epistles, what we have here is the revelation of Jesus Christ now in written form. that which the Apostle Paul received from the Lord of glory. So if you want to know the mind and will of God for your personal Christian life today, or for your local assembly, you must turn to the Pauline revelation, because it is here that we have our doctrine, our position, our walk, and our destiny as members of the body of Christ. These are God's marching orders for the church today. And Paul received it by direct revelation. But notice, he goes on to say in verse 4, whereby, when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And he's talking here, I think, specifically about the body of Christ. This new entity that's made up of Jews and Gentiles without distinction. That was, again, unheard of in time past. God was working through a nation in time past. Today, he is working through the church, the body of Christ. And in verse 5, he reveals here, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So, the mystery was kept secret from ages and generations past. The prophets and patriarchs of old knew nothing about it. It was first revealed to and through the Apostle Paul. Now, it's interesting that when we consider these two programs, prophecy and the mystery, that prophecy, as we have said, concerns the earth and Christ's reign upon it. This program has been revealed since the foundation of the world. Let's confirm that from the scriptures. Hold your place here and let's go to Acts chapter 3. And I want you to see here that there's a distinction to be made. Acts chapter 3. And let's look at verse 19. Acts 3:19. This is Peter speaking shortly after the day of Pentecost. He is addressing his own countrymen. In verse 19, he instructs them, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. So he calls upon Israel to repent of their evil deed of crucifying their own Messiah. And if they would do that, notice what God would do in return, that he would blot out their sins when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. The times of refreshing would be that millennial kingdom, that 1,000-year kingdom that will be established upon the earth. So we see the theme of the passages in the context. And in verse 20, and he shall send Jesus, which before was preached unto you. That is, back in the second coming, to overthrow the kingdoms of this world and establish his kingdom of righteousness. But it's interesting what it says in verse 21. Whom the heaven must receive until the restitution, or the restoration, of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So this kingdom and this prophetic program has been revealed and gradually unfolded since the world began. You can go back and you can trace it clear back to the book of Genesis. It's there. Having said that, when God temporarily set Israel aside in unbelief, he turned to the Gentiles. And as we've seen, he introduced a new program through the Apostle Paul, the revelation of the mystery. but it has been kept secret since the world began. Romans 16:25. Romans 16:25. Here Paul writes, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began." Now, I don't know about you, brethren, but I see a difference there, don't you? Isn't there a difference between Acts 3:21, that it was revealed since the world began concerning the kingdom, and what Paul says here in Romans 16:25, that the mystery was kept secret since the world began? That's very clear to me. And so when we go back here to Ephesians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul would have us understand that this mystery program that we're under today was hidden in the mind of God, and at God's appointed time, he raised up Paul, and there on the road to Damascus, he saved the chief of sinners and committed to him for the first time the riches of his grace. Now, the mystery is more than simply Jew and Gentile in one body. That is a part of the mystery, but it's far, far more. It's a program, brethren. We have the body of Christ. It's a joint body, and we're joint heirs with Christ, as we can read on in this portion. We have a heavenly hope and calling. We are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. As we've seen, we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. And we have that heavenly hope insofar as when that trump sounds, the body of Christ is going to be removed from the earth. That's the mystery, that body of truth that is here found in the Pauline epistles. It was hidden in God. But notice how we receive the mystery. Verse 5, "which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." Paul received it by direct revelation. He spoke face to face with the Lord. But the apostles and prophets that ministered beside Paul received it by the Spirit. That's what we call illumination. So they heard this dispensation of grace proclaimed to them in the form of the gospel of the grace of God. And the Holy Spirit illuminated them to it, enlightened them to it. And you know, that's how we receive it today as well. There's not a person in this room who received the mystery by direct revelation of the Lord. Only the Apostle Paul could say that. But we can all say that we have received it through illumination and enlightenment. Someone came to us after we were saved, and they opened these scriptures, and they shared with us the word rightly divided. And the Holy Spirit came alongside, working in and through us, to make this real to us. Now, we accepted it, and we rejoice in it. Others have rejected it as nonsense. But we bear a responsibility before God to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. There are many, brethren, who are searching for the truth. They're saved by the grace of God, but they know that they're missing the key. We receive literally hundreds of letters over the course of any given year. Brethren who have been saved for 30 and 40 years, and they picked up Exploring the Unsearchable Riches or Things That Differ at a garage sale and began to read it. They said, we only paid 50 cents, and it was the best investment we ever made in our life. And they came to see the mystery. And they write us, and you know what they say? We knew. We knew there was something more, and we just couldn't put our finger on it. That's why it's so important that we are faithful to go forth with this message and share it with others. As we go on, you will note that it has been revealed unto the apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now, as Ken alluded to, these are the apostles of grace and the prophets of grace. It's interesting. When you study Paul's epistles, they're consistently in that order. Let's just see if that's the case. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. Just turn back a page. Ephesians 2:20. Notice that we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And so we are resting upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets of grace as they preach Christ according to the mystery. So Christ is the foundation, and they preach Christ according to the mystery. And we know from our passage in 3:5, apostles and prophets, if you go over to Ephesians 4:11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets. Again, the order is the same, consistently throughout Paul's epistles. That brings us to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's go to 1, chapter 1, verse 1 a moment. Paul and Silvanus, that's Silas, and Timothy, unto the church of the Thessalonians. So here we have Paul and Silas and Timothy. And Paul is greeting, or sending greetings from these brethren to the saints at Thessalonica. But then as you drop down to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 6, it goes on to say, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome, notice, as the apostles of Christ, plural. So Paul is including in there Silas and Timothy. We can also add Titus. You must understand that the apostle Paul is the one apostle. He is the primary apostle of grace. The Lord of glory appeared to him. But there were also secondary apostles of grace in the form of Silas and Timothy and Titus, who came alongside of Paul. They too were sent ones with this message to proclaim to the Gentiles. And we have prophets of grace. I think Agabus in Acts chapter 21 is one of the prophets of grace. But in Paul's revelation, they are always mentioned in that order. Apostles, then prophets. You know why? Because Paul, the apostle, first came on the scene, and then Timothy and Titus, followed by the prophets. But when you go back to the prophetic program, to the earthly ministry of Christ, it's turned around the other way. Let me show you. Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11 and verse 49. Here the Lord is ministering to the 12 apostles of the kingdom who are going forth with the kingdom gospel to Israel. And in Luke 11:49 we read, therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them, notice the order, it's turned around the other way, prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute. Do you know why it's different? Because when you look at this prophetic program, that's how they came on the scene. It was the prophets of old in the form of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and Ezekiel, who gave the revelation of the kingdom in the form of prophecies. Then they were followed by the 12 apostles of the kingdom that confirmed their message. And they went forth preaching the kingdom at hand, Peter even offering it, as we've seen, on the day of Pentecost. But when Israel is set aside and God introduces the mystery, we see another distinction. And that is here in Ephesians 3 and verse 5, that we have the apostles and prophets of grace who receive illumination of the Holy Spirit regarding these things. Then in verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. In the original, that's joint heirs. And of the same body, that's a joint body. And partakers, that is, joint partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel. So it's a joint body made up of Jews and Gentiles without distinction. And then in verse 7, the apostle goes on to say, whereof I was made a minister. A minister of what? A minister of the gospel of the grace of God to the Gentiles, according to the gift of the grace of God, which was given unto me by the effectual working of His power. God made a special case with Paul when He put him in the ministry. Do you realize, when we consider the conversion of Paul on the road to Damascus, that the better part of three entire chapters in the Acts record is devoted to his conversion? Acts 9, Acts 22, Acts 26, the better part of Galatians chapter 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 1. The Holy Spirit is seeking to draw our attention to this newly divinely appointed apostle. When the Holy Spirit spends that much time on a subject, we will do right well to pay close attention, because it is very, very significant. So Paul says, I was made a minister. And we see the great emphasis that is placed upon his conversion. No other conversion in all the Word of God is dealt with so extensively. And the reason it's dealt with so extensively is because God wants us to see He is doing something new and different among the Gentiles. He's getting our attention, as it were. And then in verse 8, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Or the untrackable riches of Christ is the idea. In other words, you cannot take the doctrines of grace that are found in the Pauline revelation, the truth of the one body, our heavenly hope, our being seated with Christ in the heavenlies, the rapture of the church. You cannot take those doctrines of grace and trace them back to the four Gospels or to the Old Testament. They simply are not there. They're untrackable in time past. That means you can't trace them back to the Old Testament. I share in my commentary on Ephesians, when my wife and I were in Bible school in Pennsylvania, we came home one afternoon rather late from shopping. We had classes that night and the next day, and we were trying to get home before a major snowstorm hit, and it was still daylight, but we didn't make it. We made it probably within about 2 miles of where we were living, which wasn't very far from the Berean School of Bible and Theology, and it was absolutely a whiteout. I don't know whether you've ever been caught in a blizzard, but it's a scary thing, let me tell you. When they say a blizzard's coming, there's going to be whiteout conditions, stay home. Because that's exactly what it is. It is just a blanket of snow that blankets everything in front of you, and it is literally a whiteout. You can't see a thing. And so I thought, perhaps once we got in the road, we were on the road that led to our house, that perhaps I could walk back to the house to get help because we were stuck in the snow. And I didn't get more than 100 yards, if that. And I didn't know where I was. I mean, that's how hard it was snowing. And the wind was just howling. And I turned around. And I thought, I'm in trouble. I knew I was in big trouble, but I better get back to the car before I would be unable to get back to the car. And I turned around. I thought, I'm going to track myself back. And I turned around to look, and all my footsteps were gone. There was just a white blanket of snow. And the only way I did get back, I could see a fence post out to my left, and every once in a while I'd just catch a little glimpse of it. And I knew as long as I could keep that fence post in sight, because there was fields on both sides, I'd be all right, because at least I was going in a straight line. And when I finally got in sight of the car, I was so relieved. My wife said, you look like an abominable snowman coming through the snow. But that's the sense of the word here, brethren. These doctrines of grace are untrackable back into the prophetic program. Now, don't take my word for it. When I first heard this, I didn't believe it. I thought it was a bunch of nonsense. But I was challenged. All right, you go back there and try to find it. And I did. I went back and I searched through all those scriptures, and they were right. Those doctrines aren't there. They're only found in Paul's epistles. Let me give you an illustration. The rapture of the church, the body of Christ. Now, we're very familiar with it. The trump is going to sound. We believers in Christ are going to be ushered into the presence of the Lord, and the unbelievers are going to be left here on the earth to go through that dreaded time of the tribulation. But we have some brethren, when we challenge them along these lines concerning the rapture that is not found in the four Gospels, they say, oh, well, let me show you, brother. We'll straighten you out on this matter. And they take us back to Matthew 24. So we gladly turn back there with them. I've had this in question times in sessions like this. And in Matthew chapter 24, they claim, here's the rapture. Matthew 24, verse 36. But of that day, the Lord says to his apostles, and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days of Noah were, before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then, they say, here's the rapture, shall two be in the field, one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. And in their mind, case closed. This passage is teaching the rapture of the church. Many Acts 2 dispensationalists come to this portion to substantiate the rapture. But this isn't what the Lord is teaching at all. Those of us who understand the word rightly divided know that this could not be the rapture, because it was still a secret hidden in the mind of God. It would be a number of years before that revelation would even be given to Paul. Therefore, we know that whatever the Lord is speaking about here has to be interpreted in relation to prophecy and that kingdom gospel. Now notice, he likens his coming to the days of Noah. So basically what he's saying is there's a lot of parallels between the days of Noah and also my return in glory. There's a lot of similarities. And in verse 38, he says, for as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. So what the Lord is saying is, just as it was in the days of Noah, they were eating and drinking and sinning. He said, just prior to my coming, they're going to be eating and drinking and sinning. Oblivious that the flood was coming, or that my return is nigh. And they knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, one shall be taken, and the other left. Well, if you pause and you stop and think for a moment, who was removed in the days of Noah? Why, it was the unsaved. They were swept off in a watery grave. And it was the believers, in the form of Noah and his family, who were safe and secure in that ark, as we've seen, and they were left upon the earth. And the Lord said, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. So when the Lord returns, he's not talking about the rapture here, he's talking about the second coming at the close of the tribulation. He is going to take the unbeliever and cast them into outer darkness, and the believers he's going to leave on the earth. He's going to resurrect all the prophetic saints, and they're all going into that kingdom of blessing. This portion does not teach the rapture of the church. It was still hidden in the mind of God.